Luke chapter 1, this is from the Gospel of Luke, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, a very important life, and we are at the fledgling stages of it as we read here. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, guys. It really is a privilege to be here. Thanks, Wes and Lee. And thank you to all of you for your love and your kindness over the years. We'll always feel like Jubilee is family. So it's great to really end by thinking about Jesus, and that's really what this passage is about. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1. Of course, today is the start of the Advent season in the church calendar. The word Advent comes from the word arrival or coming, and in the Advent season, we think about the arrival of Jesus, but of course, we also then think about his second coming, when he will arrive again in glory. And of course, the Advent season is intertwined with Christmas in our culture. I don't know about you, I love Christmas time. I think, especially in South Africa, it's always, you know, these long summer days, holidays, family, presents, food, friends, the beach. But in the middle of all of the joy and busyness of Christmas, it's actually very easy for us to forget about the significance of the Christmas story. Part of the challenge, I think, is the familiarity with the story. I'm sure many of you could have recited the story that was just read to us. But in the middle of all of that, it's easy for the true message and glory of Christmas to be hidden from us. In fact, this idea of hiddenness is really a key theme in Timothy Keller's book on Christmas. This is my last book recommendation. if you are looking for a book for Christmas, this is a fantastic book called Hidden Christmas by Tim Keller. If you're investigating Christianity, actually, this is a fantastic book. If you've got questions about Christianity, and Keller argues that although Christmas is, of course, sort of unavoidably obvious, in fact, it's sort of never been more obvious, you can't really hide from Christmas, actually, in the middle of all of the visibility, its true message can be hidden. Right, because it's so sort of layered with the commercial side and the holidays and everything else. But he says the emphasis on light and darkness comes from the Christian belief that the world's hope comes from outside of it. The giving of gifts is a natural response to Jesus' act of self-giving, and the concern for the needy that is so often a part of our Christmas themes. It comes from the fact that the Son of God is not born into an aristocratic family, but into a poor family. The Lord of the universe is identified with the least and the most excluded of the human race. All these beautiful themes that we sometimes think about at this time of year are Christian themes that come from the story of Jesus' life and death. And so as we consider the story from Luke chapter 1, hopefully some of these beautiful themes will not be hidden from us. We'll be able to think and rejoice in them. And so we're going to go to the very first moment, historically sometimes called the Annunciation, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, where he announces to her that she will give birth to a Savior. So we're going to think about it under 3 points, of course. Firstly, we're going to think about the incredible story. We're going to go over it again in some detail, just so that we don't, in our familiarity, miss any of the beautiful truths. Then we'll think about the wonderful gift. And then finally, we'll consider the thoughtful response we should make. So firstly, let's consider the incredible story again. Verse 26, if you have a Bible, that's where we are beginning. God sends the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a small town in Galilee. Now, this remarkable story couldn't begin in a sort of less remarkable way. Now, we're familiar with the name Nazareth. It's a small town. In the Nieuwe Levende Vertaling, it's described as a dorp. I think that's actually, because when we hear the word town or city, we kind of, but it's a small little town. It's a tiny little town in the north of Israel, really an out of the way place. You wouldn't really go to it unless you were kind of going somewhere else. So I was thinking, you know, what's the South African equivalent of Nazareth? And what we landed on, I chatted to Steve Schlesinger, our resident geography expert, and we agreed that it was Nababeep. Nababeep. Has anyone heard of Nababeep here? A couple of hands. We've actually got a picture of Nababeep. It's a small little town. So the Bible dictionary says that Nazareth had a population of between 200 and 500 people. I'm not sure of the population of Nababeep, but perhaps it's around there. I think if it has a spar, it's too big. You know, it won't really qualify for a Nazareth equivalent. It's a tiny little town. And there's a poor teenage girl who lives in this town. And God sends his angel to her. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because if it was us, if we were going to sort of choose someone for a world-saving mission, where would we go? We'd go to Rome, we'd go to Jerusalem, we'd go to Athens, and we'd go to the elite institutions or the prestigious families of great wealth. And we would kind of pick, you know, an elitist person. But isn't God different? Isn't God amazing? God is not like us. He is not impressed by that kind of thing. He goes to Nababeep. He sends his angel, Gabriel, to Mary in Nazareth, an ordinary girl. And notice the greeting, verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." The idea there is that Mary is sort of promoted amongst all women. It's an incredible kind of greeting. The King James Version puts it like this: "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." It's an incredibly exalted greeting. It's blunted slightly in the NIV, but it's an incredible thing. And notice Mary's response. It's actually quite amazing. You see, I think if I was Mary, I'd be freaked out by the angel. But take a look at verse 29. What is she troubled by? His words. She's paid attention to what he said, and she thinks, "Highly exalted among women? Me?" she doesn't understand it. She's an ordinary girl in a small little town, exalted amongst all. She doesn't understand it. And then the angel says to her, verse 30, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And then he really gives her the announcement: "You will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." Now, notice what the angel's doing. The angel is familiar with his Old Testament, right? The angel is using Old Testament language to talk about the birth of a king. A king is coming, a long prophesied king, a king who would rule over God's people in righteousness and justice. This is the child that you're going to give birth to. And Mary responds incredibly. I mean, you can imagine the shock of this moment. Here's an angel. Look at how he greeted her, what he said about her. And then he's told that she's going to give birth. And she doesn't doubt the angel in the way Zechariah did earlier on in Luke chapter 1. If you remember the story, Zechariah sort of doesn't really believe the angel. Mary's question in verse 34 is, how can we put it? It's more mechanical. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? She doesn't doubt God's power. She just doesn't understand. How does this work? Mary realizes that a husband is involved, typically, to produce a child. And again, Gabriel answers using Old Testament allusions. And he says, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Those aren't two separate things. That's the same thing. It's kind of a parallel idea. And actually, the Old Testament allusions here are the idea of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters just before creation. And there will be an act of new creation, of something from nothing that will happen again. Well, that word overshadow, in the book of Exodus, that word is used to describe the presence of God coming on the tabernacle. It's incredibly beautiful, mysterious language that God is going to create something out of nothing, that his presence will come down. Right? One commentator says that the word overshadow is not a euphemism for beget. The language doesn't indicate any kind of sexual intercourse between God and Mary. That, of course, was a popular idea in Greek mythology. The idea here is very different. This is actually very delicate language to talk about God's act of recreation, creation out of nothing, God's presence coming down. Of course, it is an overtly supernatural story, right, from beginning to end. And that's part of the point. We see the message here really is that God is going to intervene in history. God is going to do something for humanity that humanity cannot do for itself. Right? We can't fix the mess we're in. We can't solve it. We can't just by trying a little bit harder. No, God himself needs to come. God needs to give us a gift that we can't give ourselves. So the story is a picture of grace. God coming down, God doing something for us that we need him to do. So let's look more closely then at this gift. It's a wonderful and yet it is a threatening gift. That's the remarkable thing about this gift. It is the gift, of course, of a king. That is at the very heart of this passage, that God is going to give the world a king, a divine king in David's line who will rule forever. Now, notice how the angel emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. Right, verse 32, he'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He'll have the throne of his father David. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants. Again and again and again, the angel is being super clear. He is going to be a king. Now, Mary would have known her old, what we call the Old Testament, that would have been Mary's Bible. She just would have thought of that as the Bible. She knows her Bible, and she would have understood all these promises are connected to one of the key promises in the Old Testament. Right, maybe after Genesis 12, if you remember Genesis 12, one of the major turning points in the Old Testament story, God promises to Abraham global blessing. Then maybe one of the next key moments in the Old Testament is when we find out that global blessing is going to be mediated through a king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might remember the king David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build a temple for God. And God's response to David is this, 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's an incredible response. God says to David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And of course, it's a pun. Hey, a house in terms of a family dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. So David will have a sort of a descendant in his lineage, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God's promise there is that great King David will have a greater son, a son who will rule forever, and a son, in some ways, who will build a house He will be from the house of David and yet build a house for God, build a temple for God. Right? And from that moment on in Old Testament history, we're waiting for that king to come. The king who will fulfill the promise to Abraham, the king who will be great King David's greatest son, and a king, of course, who will rule forever. Right? That's not a normal human king. Part of the challenge with good rulers in our world is that they don't last forever, right? Sometimes bad leaders seem to go on for quite a long time, but good leaders, sadly, don't seem to do the same. But this king will live forever. And Mary realizes what's being promised, a king, an eternal king, the Messiah, God himself coming to rule. Now that is absolutely wonderful, because that is the kind of king we need, right? That's the kind of king our world needs, right? We sang about it. Truly he taught us to love one another, right? Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression will cease. Think of the newspaper headlines at the moment, right? Just think of what's going on around the world. Think of what's going on in our own country, in our own city. Don't we need a king like this? A king who can bring in justice and peace. A king who can recreate the world. Who can reestablish shalom. This is the kind of king we so desperately need. And yet at the same time, there is something threatening about this gift. Because if he's the king, it means that I'm not. And it means that you're not the king. And that's a threat to our autonomy. That's a threat to us living the life the way we want to. Right? And that's really at the heart of what sin is. Right? The Bible's definition of sin really is rebellion against God the King. We want to live life our own way. The Bible's explanation of why the world is in the mess that it's in is actually because I'm in the mess that I'm in. Right? So it's not like individually we are responsible for sort of macro level problems in other parts of the world. But it's that the macro level problems that we see in the newspaper headlines actually say something about the micro level problems in my heart. That actually collectively humanity's turned away from God of the King. And we've said, okay, we'll do it our way. We'll be the kings and queens of this world and we'll run it according to how we think is best. And to quote Dr. Phil, how's that working out? You know, not very well. Look at what we do with the world that we're supposed to govern. Look at what we do with it. And we don't even need to think about the macro level events. We can just look at our own lives. How, you know, we make a mess of things so easily. We have a tendency to get it wrong, to mess it up. And yet sometimes, for whatever reason, we don't want to surrender to the king, to the true king. We find his kingship threatening to us. Because it threatens our independence, our autonomy, our ability to just do what we want our own way, right? We can glamorize it, you know, like Frank Sinatra, and say, I did it my way. It sounds nice in a song, but actually that leads to total chaos. The Bible's word for turning to the king is repentance. And we find that threatening. Because we don't want to lose control. We don't want to kind of lose our autonomy. But of course, giving ourselves to the King, turning to him in repentance and faith, is actually the key to true freedom. But we have to confront the fact that God has given us a King, and we need to decide how to respond to him. And it's all or nothing. It's not a halfway thing. You don't go into a king's presence and say, how about we do democracy with, you know, we'll vote on things. We'll both do that. That's not how kingship works, right? We obey the king. We submit to the king. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole self, all your desires, those which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I'll give you a new self instead. I will give you myself, and my will shall become yours. That's what it means to turn to the King. Now, as we kind of conclude this point, it is worth thinking about, again, this idea of hiddenness. Because it's actually kind of, it's an amazing part of the Christmas story. On the one hand, you've got this glorious, exalted, eternal King who will rule over the nations, and yet he comes in such a hidden way, in such a subtle way, in such a way that you can ignore it. Right, and even today, that's part of our problem. It's part of the reason we procrastinate on making a decision about King Jesus, because we can ignore it. We can carry on with our busy lives. But please don't leave here this morning without consciously responding to the King. How will we respond to him? And that brings us to our final point, a thoughtful response. We've thought about the incredible story, this amazing gift of a King. Let's end by thinking about the response. And Mary really models for us a thoughtful response in this passage. There's three different responses she has that I think we can learn from. Firstly, in verse 29, it's her response of humility. She's troubled by this exalted greeting, right? Is she worthy of the Lord's blessing? She recognizes, she's got the self-awareness to realize there's a vast chasm between who she is and who the holy God is. Right? She's a normal, sinful person. How is it that God can lavish his blessing on her? Mary's response is so different from our kind of narcissistic age, hey, where you can sometimes think, that, you know, if an angel came and said this to us, we'd go, yeah, that's right. I agree with that. I'm glad finally an angel has caught up with my own self-assessment. But Mary's so different. She's so humble. She thinks, who am I to have this love and grace lavished upon me? Right? She recognizes she doesn't deserve God's blessing. Can we respond with Mary's humility? I also like Mary's question in verse 34. Now, we've said before, it's not a question of unbelief. It's a genuine, legitimate question. She's, how does this work? And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've come along and you've heard about the Christmas story, but you don't know what to do with it. All the overtly supernatural stuff, you don't have an easy category for that. You love the themes of Christmas, but you're not sure if you can believe whether it's historically true. Well, can I encourage you to keep asking questions? Asking questions is good. It's good to think through these things. Getting a hold of that book by Tim Keller can be a helpful way to process that, but there's lots of ways. Speak to a friend. If you know someone in Jubilee, talk to them. Speak to one of the leaders at the front afterwards. Questions are good, and at this time of year, it's a fantastic opportunity for all of us to talk to our friends and our family about the Christmas story. And if people have questions, we should welcome those questions, right? These are not ordinary events, right? Mary didn't think this was an ordinary thing. Mary had to kind of get her mind around it. She had to ask some questions. She had to think it through. And biblical faith is never pitted against thoughtfulness, right? We're never asked to sort of believe in a fairy tale with no evidence or no rationale. Mary models for us not just humility, but kind of reasonability. How does this work? How can I understand this? And then finally, of course, Mary's faith in verse 38. Take a look with me at verse 38. After kind of getting the answers she needs, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. It's a remarkable thing. There's two things worth noticing about Mary's faith. The first is what we could say word-driven faith. She is responding to words. Words, obviously, from the angel, but ultimately words from God, because, of course, angels are simply messengers from God. Mary's response is to the word of God. And she says, may his word be fulfilled. right? That's what true faith is. Faith is not, again, a kind of abstract, mystical sort of wishful thinking. Faith, biblical faith, is a response of trust to the Word of God. What does God actually say? And then we make a decision whether or not we believe that, whether we put our trust in His Word. So Mary models this kind of word-based faith. Secondly, though, Mary's faith is heroic. And I think we don't always appreciate this. Right now, to be betrothed in the first century was more significant than an engagement today. If you broke off a betrothal, you'd actually need a divorce. Mary is now going to be pregnant without getting married, and that has significant social consequences. And we actually know from Matthew's gospel that Joseph was thinking about divorcing her and had planned on doing it until an angel appeared to him. Right, so Mary, accepting this call from God, trusting His word, comes with enormous potential risks for her. And yet look at her response. I'm the Lord's servant. There's no self-pity. There's no woe is me. Why did God choose me for this? There's an incredible trust and a profound faith. Mary has the courage to take God at His word and to let the chips fall where they may. Isn't that amazing for us? So often we want to sort of manage things. We're not sure if I'd really trust God, if I really obey Him in this area of my life, what will that mean for me? That's not Mary. Mary says, I'm the Lord's servant. May His word to me be fulfilled. That's her thoughtful response. Humility, rationality, and courageous faith. How have we responded to the word of the Lord? It's always us, with us asking ourselves that. Hey, how have I responded to the King that God has given our world? Have I responded to Him with faith? Have I turned to Him in repentance and trust? Maybe your response today needs to be that middle response of Mary's. Maybe you need to ask some more questions. Can I encourage you to do that? Ask questions. You know, read a book, watch videos on YouTube, kind of don't let this pass you by. Don't let the hiddenness of God's King be an excuse for procrastinating on that decision of how to respond. And perhaps for most of us, it's following Mary's example in verse 38. It is once again saying, Lord, I am your servant. I trust your word. May it be fulfilled in me. That was Mary's response. What about ours? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift of your Son. What a lavish gift to send our world a king who will bring an end to injustice, an end to human violence, an end to sin and sorrow. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came in such humility. And you didn't just come to live a life that we couldn't live. You actually came to die the death we deserve to die. And we thank you for that. We pray this morning that you would help us to respond to you as our King. We pray that we would put our trust in you as our King. And Father, I pray for anyone here who needs to ask more questions. I pray that you would give them the courage to do that. To follow through, to ask those questions, to think it through, so that we might all say together, we are your servants. May your word to us be trusted. Amen. We're actually going to break bread together, which is going to be wonderful. So the ushers are going to hand out the bread and the juice. While they do that, we're going to sing and thank God for His King. So won't you please stand? And let's sing together.